Well, for those of you who have joined us recently, for the last 9 months, or almost 10 actually, we have been walking through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. It's our conviction here in this church that the best method of preaching is what we call sequential exposition, meaning that we take books of the Bible and examine every single paragraph and sentence and word so that we can make sure that we are hearing the Lord say everything that He wants to say to His church in His Word. Now that said, we do think that it is helpful every once in a while, after we've been diving into a book for some time, to come up for some air. And before my small vacation to go have a baby, we had decided to take a short break from John to go through certain passages that we believe deal with foundational truths that we believe we all need to be clear moving forward. And of course, few doctrines are as foundational in the life of faith and in the life of the church as the doctrine of Scripture. We thought that we would talk about what the Bible has to say about the Bible. And one of the main passages to go for that is Psalm 19. I want you to turn there with me. Psalm 19. Now, if you know anything about Psalm 19, you know that this is a psalm that actually deals more broadly with the concept of revelation itself. Because it is actually the second half of Psalm 19 where the Word of God is dealt with, where it says the law of the Lord is perfect, so forth and so on. But the first half of the psalm actually touches on the revelation of God in nature. The revelation of God in nature. We call that general revelation. General revelation as opposed to special revelation, which is the written text. Now again, my intention at first this morning was to simply walk through Psalm 19, but then emphasize the second half of the psalm, the part that deals with the Word of God. However, as I kept studying and my studies kept getting longer and longer on the text, I realized that I needed to have at least two sermons to get through the whole psalm. So we're going to consider this a two-part series on the subject of revelation broadly. Part one is going to deal with general revelation, whereas part two is going to be all about the written Word of God. So today, again, we are going to focus on God's revelation of Himself in nature. So let's set the passage before us. We will read the first six verses of Psalm 19. The superscription says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You have revealed Yourself in nature, and that we get to consider that this morning. We pray that You would send Your light and Your truth and guide us as we go through this passage, and that You would be honored in the thoughts of our minds, our meditations, and our words. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, the Cyclopedia of Moral and Religious Truths tells the story that during the French Revolution of the 18th century, Jean Bon Saint-André, the Vendean revolutionist, said to a peasant as they were in conflict with one another. He said to him, I will have all your steeples pulled down, that you may no longer have any object by which you may be reminded of your old superstition. This is when the French revolutionists were trying to avoid or get rid of Christianity in their land. But to that, the peasant responded, "Yes, but you cannot help leaving us the stars." Now that's the truth that is really encapsulated in the first half of Psalm 19. This portion of scripture teaches us that creation makes plain the existence of God and of His power. It reveals Him clearly, and in doing so, it actually exposes the foolishness of atheism on the one hand, and on the other, it reminds you and I that we need to consider every good and perfect gift as coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's actually a reminder that we all need, don't we? Because we have a tendency to forget God in our daily lives. So this is one of the effects of sin, isn't it? That we easily fall into the trap of going about our hours, if not our days, as if there were no God. However, here is an invitation to appreciate His hand in creation. Here is an argument for general revelation. And I'm going to divide this passage for you into three sections. First, we'll see that there is such a thing as general revelation, that God does actually reveal Himself in creation. Then we'll see the limits or the insufficiency of general revelation. And finally, we'll touch on the pervasiveness of general revelation. So, the reality, the insufficiency, and the pervasiveness of general revelation. Now, by way of introduction, the superscription tells us that this psalm was written by David, and it was intended for use in public worship. That's what the phrase "for the choir director" intends to say. The choir director would have been the conductor of the temple choir, of course. So the people would have sang these words together during their worship assembly. And the first fact that they would have reminded each other of is that God does reveal Himself in creation. Notice how the psalm itself opens in verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Now the word heaven, as you know, can either refer to the physical reality, as our immediate atmosphere where the clouds are, or outer space, or else to the heaven of heavens, the spiritual dwelling place of God. And in this case, it refers to the first. We know that because of the synonym of the next line, which is the expanse. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That term expands in the Hebrew concretely refers to what you would get if you were to stamp your foot on something, a spreading out. So David, here is David the shepherd, looking at the clouds and the sun or whatever stars might have been visible at that time. He's looking at the firmament. Perhaps he's shepherding his father's sheep somewhere in the Judean hillside. He's contemplating the sunrise, because in verse 5 he compares it to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So it may be morning time for him, or else he's setting this psalm at a beautiful sunset. David might have been writing now while waiting for the night to fall, where he will then pray Psalm 8. Psalm 8:3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made." So whereas this psalm talks about the day, Psalm 8 talks about the night. And David could have written them back to back. But either way, he is of course contemplating the expanse above, where the expanse above the earth, where the clouds and the sun and the planets are hanging, where he sees birds soaring and meteors gliding and stars hovering, from where he gets light. And obviously he is inspired by the breathtaking beauty of heaven. Heaven diffuses so much life and beauty and goodness. In fact, it seems David is choosing actually to sing about heaven rather than the earth or the sea, not only because the atmosphere makes life on earth possible in the first place, but also because without heaven to illumine everything else, we would not even be able to appreciate the beauty of the oceans or the earth. So heaven is in many ways unique. It has a special role in informing us about the Creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The verb to tell here is the same as to announce or show something. It even has a legal connotation in some contexts. Isaiah 43 verse 26, state or show forth, same verb, your cause, that you may be proved right. So it's a legal term to provide evidence. And the verb that is translated as declare here on the second line can also carry this idea of providing evidence about something in a courtroom. For example, Leviticus 5:1 says, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, if he gets subpoenaed, if he does not tell it or declare, same word as here, excuse me, if he does not come forward with the evidence, then he will bear his guilt. So you might say that the firmament David is arguing here is an official witness or a press agent who publishes information about the glory of God and the work of his hands. The term glory literally speaks of weightiness or significance or splendor. So David is talking about the brightness that is definitional of God himself and of all of his attributes. The glory of God is his ultimate greatness, his infinite eminence, the divine essence itself. Scripture calls it elsewhere the face of God. The face of God. And it says, as you know, that no man can see the face of God and live. That's the glory that heaven is speaking of day and night. That's the glory, actually, that the Son of God will declare when he comes into the world. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God. And the heavens, albeit to a limited capacity, do the same thing. In the case of heaven, this is not all that different than saying the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is proof positive of the artistic excellence of Michelangelo. Or the Great Wall of China. It really evidences the building prowess of the Ming Dynasty. Or the Pyramids of Giza. Tell us so much about the engineering genius of the ancient Egyptians. You get the point. The creature lives to make manifest the majesty of the Creator. Heaven wants to call attention, by the way, not to itself, but to its Maker. We have a lot to learn from that, don't we? Do you ever ask yourself whether you live in such a way as to draw attention to God, to Jesus Christ? Do you say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory? Does his glory consume you? This is actually the same spirit behind Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian women, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:9, when he tells them, adorn yourselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. In other words, seek to draw the attention to God in all that you do. Dress or the way you speak, everything. Make it about the Lord. Call attention to Him. Don't be like the guy in the subway with the pink mohawk and the face full of tattoos who asks you, what are you looking at when you're staring at him? Looking at you, because obviously you want me to look at you. I mean, when Scripture personifies heaven, arguably the most beautiful of God's creation, it tells you that heaven lives to glorify the Lord, to declare God's glory. It never stops calling attention to its Creator. In fact, notice the participles in verse 1. The heavens are telling. This is what the heavens do. They are telling, and the expanse is declaring. And then look at verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's a sense of constancy here. Day after day, night after night. And there's also an intensity to this. The verb to pour forth in verse 2 means to gush out, as when water starts gushing out uncontrollably through a breaking dam. But what is gushing out here is not water, of course, but speech and knowledge. Information. Information that would otherwise be hidden. Notice the verb reveal here in verse 2. Night to night reveals knowledge. To reveal means to bring something that is secret to light, to disclose. Creation makes the hidden God plain. You know, people like to ask, what about those who never get the chance of hearing the gospel message? Does God send them to hell? It's one of the biggest problems or objections that people will bring to you as you go out evangelizing, isn't it? And I'm going to get back to that as we go along. But let me say at this point that according to this passage, nobody has been left without a revelation of the God of the Bible. The knowledge of Him is revealed incessantly, day and night, in creation. So if anyone sins against that knowledge, he's not innocent, but guilty. In fact, Paul will say the same thing in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, when he meets the heathens at Lystra. He says to them, God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, you got a revelation of Him through the things that have been made. You've tasted of His kindness. You have no reason to be worshipping some false god. We read something similar in Acts chapter 17, where Paul condemns the Athenians for thinking that God could fit in a temple, or that He actually needed men somehow to serve Him, or that He was somehow made up of gold or silver or stone. He basically tells them, how could you think that way? You have no reason to. You've been bombarded day and night with truths about the one and living God. Neither His existence, nor His power, nor His wisdom, nor His goodness have been hidden from you. When you look at that boundless expanse, don't you realize that the one who made it must Himself be boundless, infinite? So why do you try to put Him in a temple? When you consider the perfect balance of the orbit of the planets, don't you reason that the one who established it must himself be all wise? How could you then bow before a dumb statue? Or when you see the constancy of the movement of the planets, don't you assume that the author behind that must himself be immutable and never changing? How could you assume that He is like you? You are a changing creature. Now, the question then becomes, can people then arrive at the truth by looking at creation? Can they be saved by examining the world around them? The answer to that is actually implied in the next verse, and that brings me to the second point that I want to make from this passage. So now that we've talked about the reality of general revelation, the fact that God doesn't reveal Himself in creation, now we're going to move to the insufficiency, or the limit, the insufficiency of general revelation. And David brings that up in verse 3. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Now, to be sure, there are a few ways in which you can take this sentence. On the one hand, you can take the verb that is translated as to hear as carrying the idea of hearing with understanding. For example, in Genesis 11:7, the persons of the Trinity say to one another, this is at Babel, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not be able to understand one another's speech. Now that word to understand there is the same one that is translated as to hear in this context. But the NASB is right in translating it as to understand, because the point is not that the people of Babel were not going to be able to hear each other audibly, but that they were not going to be able to understand each other's languages. So if we were to give the verb to hear that sense here in Psalm 19, we would have to translate the verse this way. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not understood. That's how kind of like how the King James Version takes this passage. In other words, the point would be that general revelation is passed down to all, regardless of the language. Every dialect in the globe has access to this message. No language is left behind. Every nation gets to hear this. And that's, frankly, one way of reading the passage. Again, that's how the King James Version takes it. Another way is to take, actually, the Hebrew phrasing more strictly. Because the sentence in the original reads more like this. No speech, no words, their voice is not heard. The NAS and the Legacy Standard Version take it that way because it's actually a more natural way of reading the text. So I prefer above the other, but incidentally, this is the more theologically meaningful way of reading the text because in this case, what David is saying is that while creation does tell us about God, it does not do that, however, with actual words. I think the NIV does a good job here. It says, they, the heavens and the expanse, have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. In other words, general revelation is not verbal. It has no propositional statements. Now, what is happening here then is that David is actually qualifying everything else that he has said before. Because he has talked about the heavens as a mighty preacher of the truth of God, diffusing knowledge of God. But now he's saying, by the way, I'm not asking you to go out and read the leaves. I'm not saying that you can get history or facts from merely looking at creation, because general revelation is directed to the eye and the heart, but not to the ear. Now, to be sure, there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but when you consider that man is a fallen sinner, this becomes a massive problem, doesn't it? Because God, in revealing himself as a glorious God, he actually exposes the guilt of man. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So when heaven tells man of this divine glory, it puts also a notice on him. You fall short of it. That's why Romans 1:18 says that not the love of God or the grace of God, but that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, general revelation can instill fear on the creature. It can accuse him, but it doesn't tell him about grace and forgiveness. Why? Because as David says here, it has no words. It cannot reveal facts or history. It cannot communicate what God has done in time and space to bring salvation. So we need a word. We need the word of the Father to come for us. That's why he comes into the world, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, not full of fear, but full of grace and truth. He's called the Word not only because He is the subject of the entire Bible, but also because He is the one who, according to John 1:18, comes bringing good news from the bosom of the Father. Who, according to Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, comes to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. That's why Paul will later say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, through His gospel, Ephesians 2:17, and He came and preached peace to you who are far away. Have you believed in that gospel, friend? Have you believed that Jesus died and rose again on the third day so that you yourself may have life? That He was punished at the cross in your place for your sins so that you yourself would not have to bear the weight of your own guilt in an eternity in hell? This is the message that He has come bringing from heaven. God's ambassador. A message on how sins can be forgiven and how man can be reconciled with God. Otherwise, all man has access to is a law preacher. A message of condemnation. And that message is constantly confronting him, regardless of where he may be. And that brings me to my third point, and that's on the pervasiveness of general revelation. The pervasiveness of general revelation. So we talked about the reality of general revelation, now the insufficiency of it, and now we come to the pervasiveness. The pervasiveness of general revelation. And David writes about that in starting in verse 4. He says, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Now the question in this verse really boils down to how you interpret the term line. Because that word in the Hebrew typically refers to a measuring cord. That would have been a kind of string used to assess how long something might be, especially in building projects. For example, Job 38:5, the Lord says, who set the measurements or the foundation of the foundation of the world, or who stretched the line on it? And so here in the first line of verse 4, David might simply be telling us how far revelation reaches, or general revelation reaches. The measuring line goes out to all the earth. He's telling us the extent of general revelation. Now, the challenge to that idea is that the parallel term on the next clause, which is utterances, doesn't correspond with line. They're not synonymous. And in Hebrew poetry, even as we've seen so far in this psalm, it's typical for those parallel terms to essentially mean the same thing. That's why some commentators argue that the word line here refers to lines of writing. Like Isaiah 28:10, precept upon precept, line upon line. Now, I do think that that's a possible way of reading the text, but frankly, I don't see a problem with the word line not being synonymous with the word cord, after all. I don't see a problem with the word line not being synonymous with the word utterances. They don't always have to be synonymous. But either way, whether David is actually talking about a measuring string or a line of letters, the meaning is, at the end, the same. The point is that general revelation permeates every nook and cranny of creation. He says it reaches through all the earth and to the end of the world. Now that expression, the end of the world or the end of the earth, is used constantly in Scripture to refer specifically to the place where the Gentiles are. Psalm 22 verse 7. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. Isaiah 49 verse 6, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So, the end of the earth speaks of Gentiles. And what David is doing at this point is that he is emphasizing the fact that all people everywhere, even those who are far away from Israel, have revelation. They have not been left empty-handed. And he uses a beautiful illustration to explain that in the second verse of or second sentence of verse 4. He says, in them, in the ends of the earth, where the Gentiles are, he has placed a tent for the sun. The term for tent in the Hebrew means literally tent, but the Old Testament also uses it broadly for any kind of dwelling place. David's palace, for example, was called a tent. Now the sun, on the other hand, is spoken of in the Bible as a kind of governor. Genesis 1:16, God made the two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to govern the day. So he is a monarch in his palace. He's surrounded by the host of heaven. And he is an illustration, not only then of the power of God to create, but also of his power to sustain. God keeps him rotating. Notice that in verses 5 and 6, David is going to talk about the movement of the sun. Verse 5, he says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, the sun is being compared at this point to a youthful and strong lover as he heads out for his own wedding procession. He does not have a hint of weakness. He is all anticipation. In other words, the sun is not struggling to leave the horizon the way you and I struggle in the morning to get out of bed. He is strong, ready to do His work. Look at the second clause of verse 5. Here's a different analogy. David says, "It rejoices as a strong man to run his course." Now, the word that is translated as strong man here is often used in the Old Testament to describe warriors and heroes. But in this case, it is describing an athlete, a champion, who is full of joy at the thought of running the race, the marathon he's been training so long for. And again, the idea is that the Son is not just majestic as a monarch in heaven, but that He also doesn't grow tired in doing what He does. He's a fulfillment of the Noahic covenant, that the Son would not cease. He would go on and on and on as long as earth remained. But it makes God shine brighter as the powerful, not only creator, but also sustainer and mover of all things. By the way, we need to recover this kind of worldview. The way that psalmist sees creation, he sees the hand of God in all things. We need to start thinking that way, because we're trained, if you think about it, from an early age to think primarily in terms of the so-called laws of nature. We think of law of gravity and the first and second and third laws of thermodynamics, etc. But we need to remember that those are merely the regular ways in which God operates in the world. Because otherwise, our culture teaches us to ascribe an inherent power to these laws themselves. And the end result is that, for example, you get liberal theologians denying that Jesus did any miracles because they would break these laws. That is foolish. That's a kind of thinking that is demonic, that is the product really of the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, the so-called Age of Reason. That's when man started to replace God with science itself, and he became proud and decided that he was only going to accept what could be demonstrated to him by reason or his senses. So the first child that he had was this thing called deism. The deists were arguably the first to ascribe an inherent power to the laws of nature. And so man started to speak of God as a proverbial watchmaker who winds up his creation and then lets it run on its own. Or else the soccer player who hits the ball and then once he kicks the ball, he does not need to be involved in the movement of the ball already, because it's already in motion by some laws set in place. But you can see quickly how that kind of thinking would give rise to the atheism that is so pervasive in our culture. Right? Because the deist sees God as not intimately involved in his creation anymore. He has become irrelevant because the laws will do it for him. Now you have an entire godless culture that explains everything apart from God. But this mentality is so far from the psalmist and the saints of old, not because they were ignorant, because they were faithful. And they had faith filtering everything that they saw. The sun rotated because of God's power. God brings him up, sets a tent for him. David then looks across the landscape. Read Psalm 104. He looks across the landscape and says, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." So for him, God was behind every event in creation. He's the one who sends four springs into the valley, verse 10 of Psalm 104, and the one who causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, that's verse 14. For him, the Almighty rumbled in the thunder and howled in the hurricane. He sent his breath to create and renew the earth. He generated earthquakes and made volcanoes erupt simply by looking at them and touching them. Psalm 104, verse 32, he looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. This is a God-entranced worldview that you and I need to take for ourselves. That's how you and I should think. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Everything testifies to God's greatness. And absolutely no man has any excuse. No man has any excuse to think otherwise, because the revelation is plain to all. Look at verse 6. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The term rising here, of course, notes the place of departure, and the word circuit means a turning. So David is describing the trajectory of the sun from when it first rises to the moment it turns around for its nocturnal journey. And the idea, again, is that no part of the world has been left uninfluenced by the sun. He even says it right here in the last phrase, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I love this scripture. Notice, he doesn't say that there's nothing hidden from its light. Of course, we can think of some things that are hidden from the light of the sun. Think of the deep cavern in the deepest ocean. It's hidden from the light of the sun, but nothing is hidden from the heat. Without the heat of the sun, we wouldn't have even an atmosphere to maintain life or to enable the existence of water. So the heat of the sun is pervasive and makes it everywhere in creation. Nothing is hidden from it. And the point that David wants to make is that so is the knowledge of God. If that means man is without excuse. We ask later, how can God condemn someone to hell who has never heard the gospel, has never heard the Bible preached? And the answer is, no one is innocent. No, in fact, they've seen the glory of God and they have rejected it. So they are without excuse. Paul teaches this especially in the first chapter of Romans. I want you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I think dear Pastor John MacArthur has done a lot of good work on this text, so I'm relying on a lot of what he said. The text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppressing the truth. They see it, they suppress it. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The Greek term for that is unapologetos. Without an apology, without a defense. Look at verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And now here comes all the idolatry that is pervasive in every nature, in every nation, regardless of where you may be. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." It's a heinous sin. And what is the consequence of it? Well, of course, judgment. But notice the form in which the judgment comes. It actually comes in the removal of God's restraining hand. It comes in God letting people sin more. So actually, what you get in a culture that is rejecting general revelation is a sexual revolution. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Impurity and dishonoring of the body. That's, again, a sexual revolution. This country saw one in the 19th and the
But it's not as though people at that point turned from their sin. No, in fact, they actually got worse. So the judgment continues in verse 26. You might say that this is phase 2 of judgment. Phase 1, again, was the sexual revolution. Phase 2, on the other hand, is actually a homosexual revolution. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Certainly that includes HIV or any other sexually transmitted diseases. So phase of two, again, of judgment that comes upon a culture that refuses to acknowledge God is a homosexual revolution. We've seen this played out in our own day, haven't we? And if this weren't enough, you have a third phase of judgment here. So that phase involves the complete giving over of the mind itself to insanity. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You get something like a transgender revolution at this point. You get a president talking about transgender rights and thinking he is some sort of hero because he wants to mutilate your children. And of course, with that kind of insanity, you also get every kind of wicked behavior to characterize the culture. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I love that one. Right in the middle of the worst sin. Disobedient to parents. You need to make your children memorize these verses. Verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Become an ally of the LGBTQ movement. Clap your hands as they destroy their bodies. But what I want you to see in this passage again is that no one on the earth can claim ignorance. That's Paul's main point. Creation is too clear about who God is. So man is unapologetic, without excuse. General revelation renders him inexcusable, but it doesn't save him. It doesn't save him. Now we said before that for that we need a word. The word of the living God. The word of the living God brings grace and salvation, forgiveness, and so it saves. And that's why Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, David says, God declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt with any nation. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. And then he says, praise Yahweh. Praise God that He's given us His word. Israel was unique in the world. It was favored unlike any people in that it had special access to the mind of God. And that was through the scripture. That's what we are going to be talking about next week. So all of you will have to be back. That's right. And while our heads are bowed, I do want to speak to those of you who do not know God. I said before that God has sent His Son into the world to bring good news of salvation, and that He calls you this day to turn from your sin and to embrace Him as Lord. So my plea with you this morning is that you would not neglect that. You don't know how much longer you have. So give up your self-rule and come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Give up the sin. Repent. Come to Him. You don't know how long you have on this earth. And then it will be too late if you die without Him. So while you have still time, while it is today, Pray. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will do it instantly. If you would but ask. If you have any questions, please talk to me. Please talk to one of us, Earl. We'll be glad to help you. But don't walk out of here without settling the issue of your salvation. Father, we do thank You that creation is the theater of Your glory, and that we see Your handiwork in it. We can know more and more about Your eternal power and divine nature and looking at the things around us. We pray that we would not neglect what You have so richly provided us with. Help us to see Your awesome acts behind every circumstance of our life, and in doing so, to grow closer to You, to acknowledge You in all our ways so that You might direct our paths. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.